Father, we are amazed that you would indeed come and dwell among us and with us. You, in omnipotent holiness, dwelling with people who are false and full of sin, and to whom that even clings to after you have given us new birth and regeneration. But in that new birth and regeneration, you have caused us to hope in your word. You have caused us to recognize the life that you have given and the providence that you have displayed over our lives, the kindness of fellow saints, the warmth of Christian fellowship and unity. These are incredible blessings, ones that we dispense in many ways, and those which we sometimes just purely receive as gifts from your hand. We thank you for having been so very kind to us all our days. We thank you for having led us to a knowledge of you. We thank you for having gathered us here this evening. And we thank you for the opportunity to read your word in our own language, to reread the story of the word become flesh. And we thank you for the season when we spend particular time focused on it. We pray that it wouldn't be merely a routine of exercise, but that it would be life-transforming. That we would be struck afresh with the significance of the word become flesh. We pray that you would help us to this end this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to John 1. We have been making our way through it, parts of it, ever so slowly. Tonight we are going to concentrate on verses 14 to 18, but very briefly perhaps a review. We have established so far that the Word was pre-existent with the Father, distinct from God, yet not separate in being, sharing intimate fellowship with the Father. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This Word was the means by which creation came into being. God spoke. That which came out did the act of creating. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Which means all forces, all cosmic powers, all authorities, principalities, whatever you want to call them, whatever you read them in Scripture as, were not only created by the Word, they are controlled by the Word. They have no ultimate supremacy, no ultimate autonomy. They are under the jurisdiction, if you will, of the Word, who puts them in place as they are, as benefits for humanity. We saw in Genesis 1 that he calls this good. Everything is the way it is. It's suited for the creatures that he is going to make and give a job for, and it's useful for us, so he calls it good. Yet, there are spiritual forces, and in fact, in some cases, those same ones, the cosmic powers and authorities, they pose an opposition to the people of God in their faith and in their doing. They try to hinder what we can know about God and try to hinder our service to him. There is a cosmic struggle, if you will. But the light does not get overpowered by the darkness, quite the opposite. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus is the light of the knowledge of God that shines into the darkness of ignorance, we looked at 2 weeks ago. Yet the darkness is so incredibly overpowering that it takes a witness to testify that this is the light. We are so blinded in our darkness that we don't even recognize light when it comes. John the Baptist comes as a witness then, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, which is through John's testimony. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The light provides some form of illumination to all men, either through general revelation, the Word creating making God known, general revelation, or through specific and salvific revelation and grace. One way or another, this light shines. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Yet, most of the people on whom the light shines are either unable to comprehend it or refuse to comprehend it. One of those two options, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's left a little bit ambiguous as to why that is, but if we were to add to it John 3:19, as we did 2 weeks ago, this would be our conclusion, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. There's a willful rejection of the light in preference for the darkness because their works were evil, which seems to be the lot of those who receive the illumination of specific revelation and yet discard it. But on the other hand, there are those who did receive the light joyfully. Their outcome is significantly different. Verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, or the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God did something that they might not reject the light and continue on in the darkness. But the way that light shines for specific and salvific revelation, that's verses 14 to 18. So let's read them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So for tonight, what is the connection between the Word became flesh and grace upon grace, as our translations will have it? What is the connection between those two things? Or as we'll see, grace in place of grace, but that's an issue we'll reserve for later. And the second question then is, what is the grace? Right, so what is the connection between the Word became flesh and grace upon grace, and what's the grace? That is what we are after tonight. And the way I've brought it all together is under this statement: Jesus gives us definable grace. And where we are going to spend the first half, it's broken into two sections. I wouldn't call it half and half. It's more like 80-20. But the first 80% is simply explaining what I mean by Jesus is definable. Now, what do I mean by that? We ended 2 weeks ago by saying that the disciples were called to follow a person, not called even to follow an idea or a teaching, called to follow a person. Jesus taught, and certainly that is part of the grace we receive, but his teaching isn't any more central to the grace that he gives any more than it was Jesus himself that he offered. To put it this way, Jesus did not offer an idea on the cross. Jesus didn't offer a theology on the cross. He offered himself on the cross. His teaching, as wonderfully gracious as that is not the central grace. He is the central grace. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to follow a teaching per se. He told them to follow him. He is someone who taught, but he told them to follow him. And this is the dividing line between your average, moderately interested churchgoer and a Christian. That's the difference. in many cases. Churchgoers may have good teaching but be uninterested in the person, which is something we have to constantly be on the lookout for. Are we drawn merely to the teaching, or are we after the person? Flip over to Matthew 19 real quick. Surely the rich young ruler had no objection to the teachings of Jesus. But when it came down to it, he rejected the person. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Surely he's coming to him for some sort of answer. He addresses him in terms of respect, and we get by the tenor of the conversation that he holds Jesus to be a great teacher. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now ask yourself, what makes this such a challenge for him? What makes following Jesus so difficult? Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20, I think helps us on this. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Can you imagine the comforts that would have to be given up in order to follow this guy around? You don't know where you're going to sleep that night. And if we are to believe any of the stories in the Gospels, you might not know where your next meal is coming from either. He was not unaccustomed to plucking grain in order to eat. That's what the poorest of the poor do. The reason our motto of this church isn't knowing theology and making theology known is because we're disciples of Jesus. We're disciples of a person. Now, we rightly emphasize teaching in a very strong, central sort of way. We'll come to that perhaps a little bit later on. Right now, the idea is we're disciples of a person. We are disciples of Jesus, those who follow him by believing and doing as he tells us. That's where the teaching comes in. There are many people who love Jesus' teaching more than they love him. And it doesn't take you long on the internet to find out which ones are which. You ever know somebody with a good theology but a callous heart? Or someone who ignores prayer and is unmerciful towards those in need? There is a difference between loving Jesus and loving his teaching, and it's the difference between heaven and hell. If we are to contrast them, Jesus was a person who, as we said last week, slept on couches, ate certain foods, peed in the bushes, struck up conversations, and argued theology. Let's just expand that to really settle in on Jesus was a person. The Word became flesh. He had a particular eye color. He had a particular hair color inherited from Mary. His own style of teaching, and he had a particular use of vocabulary. He was trained in the occupation of his father Joseph. That's what he learned. That's what he did. He had friends and he had enemies. He had brothers and he had sisters, and no doubt disagreement with his parents. He got wet when it rained, and he got wet when he walked on the water. He got hungry, but he could still conjure up enough food for thousands of people with enough for just a few. He wept when his friends died. He had his feet washed by a prostitute. He ate at people's houses. He felt compassion on the disabled and the needy and got angry when other people didn't. The Word became flesh. He was conditioned by his culture the same way we are conditioned by our cultures. He almost certainly didn't know about the atom, modern biology, and modern Western medicine. He couldn't tell you what Prilosec was. Since he used the same language as the Old Testament, he also likely thought in the same terms as people from the Old Testament era. Probably had no knowledge of galaxies and meteorological particularities. He could see the rain coming, same as our meteorologists can. Instead, he probably read Jewish literature. He was interested in news from foreign places and considered Jerusalem to be the theological center of the world. He addressed the debates, issues, events, and people of the day, sometimes talking about their righteousness and sometimes talking about accidents that have just occurred and how it matters in light of eternity. He submitted to the ruling authorities while still disagreeing with them, and sometimes even calling them foxes. He was involved in modern politics for his day, if you will, though not too deeply. The Word took on flesh, flesh that is as dependent and limited and weak as our own flesh. He was a baby who couldn't feed or protect or clothe himself. He had to become perfect through what he suffered, if we are to believe Hebrews 2:10. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures and his fellow man, and even himself, if we were to go with Luke 2:40. He became so tired that he slept through a perilous storm and had to turn people away so that he could refresh himself through nutrition, rest, and prayer. Jesus didn't meet everyone's needs, and he wasn't everywhere at one time. He was limited, he was bound by his body, but he was still pleasing to his Father. Now take this, perhaps, as a little bit of encouragement. Jesus left much undone in his ministry. The poor were still poor in Israel when he finally ascended. Not all the theological debates were straightened out. Many that were sick when he was on earth remained sick when he ascended. He didn't teach everyone everything. He didn't teach anyone everything, and he didn't teach everyone something. He was limited, yet perfectly righteous and acceptable to his Father. He didn't accumulate wealth for himself, but neither did he prevent people from lavishly spending themselves on him and on other people. And yes, he plucked grain in order to eat, which is something you'd leave for the poor people. If you can get by without plucking grain, why wouldn't you leave that for those who really need it? That's what he did. He wasn't stealing from them as he did it, and neither were his disciples. He allowed women to minister for him and pay the bills of his travel expenses. He stayed in people's houses at their expense. He ate their meals at their expense. He enjoyed himself leisurely at the expense of the people who hosted him. He ate, he drank, and he slept in other people's houses, same as we do. He thanked other people for their provision, their encouragement, and their support, same as we do. He modeled self-giving, allowing his resources to be an avenue of God's blessing, same as we do. Real practically, we're having a Christmas Eve offering to go to the Compassion Child Care. Many of you are involved in that on a personal basis. Jesus did it same as we do, except he might not have had the cash to give. He directly exposed people's particular sins and shortcomings, sometimes privately, sometimes publicly, sometimes gently, and sometimes harshly. No sin. He did it same as we do. Do we not also do such things? And can we not also do such things righteously? Sometimes our consciences are struck because our consciences aren't struck. Sometimes we do something, we can find no fault with it, but we say, oh, I should be finding fault with it because there must be something wrong. Why? It's not sinful to be limited. Jesus was limited by his body and his mind. We are limited by our body and our minds. Sometimes we will sense variations in our intentions and then rightly be convicted. Other times, we don't. And perhaps other times, we shouldn't be. God does not charge our limitations against us any more than he charged them against his own son, who knew only what was revealed to him. It is our intentional or even our unintentional acts of rebellion that God condemns as unrighteous, not limitations. And if we want to quote back Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, well, the context of that wouldn't allow it to stand up either. The context of that is rebellious Israel who continues to offer sacrifice while at the same time ignoring the issues of justice and the poor and the widow and the alien and all these other issues. They're not doing what the law requires of them. That's why their righteousness is filthy. That's why your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, because they're ignoring the weightier matters of the law and then heaping burdens on other people and then not helping them. They're not obeying the law. That's why their righteousness falls short. Jesus shows us you can be limited and you can still please God. You can leave things undone and still please God. We can abandon self-interests. We can give to others their physical and spiritual needs as best we can, and we can eat and drink all to the glory of God and are commanded to do so. But we can actually do it if we are to follow and learn from the one who went before us. But this is where our love for Jesus meets our limitations. The one who took on the form of a servant to serve calls us to do the same. The question is, do we do what he has required of us? The question is so much less, do we do it the best way? That's not the issue. The issue is, do we do what's called of us? So this is what I mean by Jesus is definable. There are borders and limits to Jesus as a person. There are specific things he is like, and there were specific things that he did, and there are specific things that he does, and there are specific things that he is not like, and there are specific things that he does not do. He is not all things to all people, and I don't mean that in the Paul sort of sense. Paul means something different there. What I simply mean is Jesus is bound by his body and the capacities afforded to him that way, which there's a whole lot of discussion we could have there in terms of incarnation, but we'll just leave this sit as it is. Jesus must have these limits placed on him, and he must submit to them, though he had by no means, he did as he took on the form of a servant. But Jesus must have done so if he is to be the second Adam. Not only must he be fully God, he must be fully man, and the first fruits of those consecrated to God. If he is to show us what it means to be righteous and limited, he must have been limited and righteous. If he is to show us what it means to fulfill the commission God gave humanity, he must have done so as a man. This is what I mean when I say limited and the definitions of Jesus. He is definable. He is a specific individual person, both in his humanity, his manhood, we could say, and in his maleness. Let's turn to Genesis. Jesus was not a universal human. We're looking specifically at Genesis 2 and 3. Jesus was not a universal human. He was a male born into a Jewish Galilean family. He was Jewish. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, which is in you and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he was the fulfillment of the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 when God shows up and says, you want to build me a house? Ha! I'm going to build you a house and make sure your son remains on your throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He was Galilean, which if you know anything about the geography and the political boundaries of the Jewish people at the time of the first advent, you have the north, Galilee, you have the midsection of Israel, the Samaritans, those bloody half-breeds. And then at the bottom, you have Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was native to Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. So when the exiles returned, they flooded around the Sea of Galilee up north. That's where Jesus is native to. That's where Joseph and Mary are from, or at least live, although they probably hailed from Bethlehem more originally. Jesus was Galilean. Possibly, if he would have been native to Bethlehem or Jerusalem, the northern part of Israel might have been alienated. Rather, there is unity here. Jesus, who is Galilean, unites the valid northern section of what is at that point the remnants of Israel, as well as the southern. He was a male, which has two significant elements. It is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's significant because in the Hebrew, offspring is feminine. So it should read, "I will put offspring between you, between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head." That's what the Hebrew would read. But it doesn't. It intentionally switches the pronoun to he. It intentionally switches what is a feminine noun to a masculine pronoun. He, him, male, that is the one who is going to bruise your head when you strike his heel. But even that is necessary, I think, on the grounds of Genesis 2. Let's notice the flow of the task, or the flow of the text, rather, in Genesis 2, and see if we can figure out why Jesus not only had to be a male to fulfill all righteousness, but why that is essential to his person, why he's not a universal male-female sort of thing. He's a male. So, first, there is no task and no environment yet made, Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Those are both agriculture terms. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Significant, no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So nothing there yet. God's first task is then create man. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul," or creature, or neck, or throat. It's that word we dealt with 2 weeks ago, the Hebrew nephesh, a living being. Same word used of the animals in Genesis 1. So man is created, and after man, God sets up both the environment and the task for this man to work in and work over. Verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there we have our environment. Then man is given his task. Jump down to verse 15 and 16. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So man's task: work and keep the garden, and we could even add to it Genesis 1:28, which is assumed at this point. So Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Adam begins his task. That's the next thing he does in Genesis 2. So to subdue and have dominion over, those things are done by God in Genesis 1 as he names the things that he makes, right? So let there be light, and there was light, and God called the light day. Let the dry land form. Let there be a firmament, and God called the firmament heaven and so on and so forth. God names the things that he makes. When he gives Adam, or humankind, if you will, dominion over all of the animals, what is Adam's first task of exercising that dominion and subjugation but to name them? Genesis 2, 18 and following, the Lord God said, verse 19, we'll skip verse 18, down to 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So just as God named, Adam names. But man cannot complete his task alone. Something isn't working. So in the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 creation story, we run into our very first, it was not good statement. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So what's going on here? First, remember back in Genesis 1, the statement, it was good, was always a statement saying it's functioning the way it's supposed to. The world that I have created is running the way I've designed it to run. All of the systems are in place. Everything is useful and beneficial and beautiful for man to use in order to accomplish the task I'm going to give him. There is a proper workingness to this. So when you come to Genesis 2, verse 18, and it says it's not good for man to be alone, what he's basically saying is man cannot do what I've given him to do. He cannot complete this task single-handedly. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. That is our first and only not good. Now there are two parts to the task. Genesis 1:28, fruitful multiplication to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. That's part one. Part two is to work the ground and keep the ground of the Garden of Eden. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth bringing out one more time. The words in Genesis 2:15, to work and keep the garden, are used in tandem. Other places in Scripture, this comes from Greg Beale. He says this, when these two words, the word for work and keep, occur together in the Old Testament within approximately 15-word range, they refer to the Israelites serving God and guarding or keeping God's word, or to priests who keep the service of the tabernacle. So here's the idea. The Garden of Eden is a temple. God puts man in his temple to keep it holy and make sure the unholy does not enter into it, in order that God may have a fitting place to live with his creatures. It's a temple. That's where God and man meet. But a temple, if it is to house a holy God, must be a holy place. He charges man, keep my temple holy. Not only that, but I want you to take the holiness of this temple, and I want you to spread it around the earth. Fill the earth with my image. Spread the walls of this temple, this tabernacle, all over the world. Bring the whole thing under the dominion of my revealed being. Show the world who I am. Take my knowledge, my image, spread it all over the place. That's what I want you to do. Keep the temple holy, make the temple bigger. Subdue everything to my revelation. The task of the garden was maintaining purity, and the task of spreading is simply to expand the temple. So when we come to Genesis 2, and it says it's not good for man to be alone, what is happening? Did God have a lapse of judgment, right? Pastor Andy will sometimes point this out. Like, you know, did God think, oh, shoot, female, what happened there? He made all of the other animals male and female, why not man? What's the text trying to say? It's not a lapse on God's part. I think what's happening here is God specifically entrusted the task, especially of the garden temple, maintaining its purity. But I think if we keep Genesis 1:28 in mind, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole task, he entrusted to Adam. Eve is brought in as one to help Adam complete the task, and not as like a subset helper. Adam cannot do this on his own, which is why Genesis 1:28, we read, God blessed them, and God said to them, connecting Eve explicitly and equally with the task with Adam. And then when we come down to Genesis 2, the one place that you think Adam could do something on his own, naming the animals, the one thing you think he could do on his own, that's when God says it's not good for man to be alone. To bring in, Eve is not auxiliary. She is necessary for this to happen. But she is not the one to whom the responsibility is entrusted. Jesus was not the second Eve. Jesus was the second Adam. Jesus was the one who served God. Jesus is the one who ran the serpent out of the garden. Jesus is the one who kept God's word. It isn't for nothing that in the analogy, we are the bride of Christ. Christ has the full weight, the full responsibility of the commission given to humanity. He bears its entire weight. We are the bride of Christ, the wife, the Eve of Christ. We are brought in as one who walks alongside Christ, who helps him, if you will, in the multiplication and subjugation process. We are the ones who are remade in God's image, but Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is the one who has the responsibility for the task. Christ is the one who completes the task. And then we, as Paul said, are the ones who are left to fill up what is lacking of Christ's sufferings in Colossians. That's what he's implying. We are the Eve, a necessary component, if you will, for the spreading and the subjugation. Notice this also comes up again in Ephesians 5. We see Paul comparing the analogy of a husband and wife to Christ and the church, same sort of reason, and it's brought up here again in Ephesians 5:22-29. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. By analogy of the body, we are the ones who continue Christ's ministry of pushing out the serpent and subduing the earth, keeping God's word, establishing a people who are holy, a people among whom God dwells. But we can only do that, and we can only be the lampstands on which the light penetrates the darkness, using the imagery of Revelation, if Christ fulfills his threefold working. He is the model of what this looks like. He is the person we look to say, what does it look like to subdue and have dominion righteously? What does it look like to keep the temple holy? Not the earthly temple, the ones made by Herod. We're dealing with a different temple, which Paul and Peter both exclaim is humanity, the redeemed of Christ. And not humanity broadly, the redeemed of Christ. So that's number one. He is our model of what it looks like in all of its limitations, in all of its earthly challenges and temptations, all of those things. He models it for us righteously. He is also our justifier, that we may have our shortcomings and our sins eradicated, making us holy, paying not only the penalty for our sin, but also casting our accuser out of the throne room of God. Revelation 12:10. He is also our sanctifier who makes us fit for the task. He gives us his character in recreation, and he makes us fruitful disciples. So then, here is our grace. Back to John 1. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace because he actually did these things. Truth because he tells us that he did. He told us truly and rightly, and he did them according to truth, which is all that God desired, all that God had in mind. He did it to the T. That he has the authority to do so, verse 15. John testified concerning him, and he cried out, saying, "This is the one of whom I said, the one after me, the one coming after me, he has been before me, because he was before me." So by nature of Jesus' pre-existent divine character, he certainly has the authority to do everything that he does, be our model, our justifier, and our sanctifier. But now let's camp out for just a minute on verse 16, and it will be a brief minute. Because from his fullness we have all received grace ante grace. I think most of your translations will have grace upon grace, but the word it uses is ante. Who knows what the antichrist is? The one who is opposed to Christ. In place of Christ, if you will. Grace in place of grace is the way we would translate it if we were wanting to confuse ourselves and at the same time be a little bit more accurate to the Greek. Grace in place of grace. What he means by grace in place of grace is explained in verse 17. The law came or was given through Moses. The law was a gracious thing. It was a revelation of who God is, and that law, as a revelation, stands for all eternity. Jesus assures us heaven and earth will pass away. That law is not going anywhere insofar as it is a revelation of the person of God. But what is God like? What sort of things does he demand from his people? Look at the Old Testament. Let's flip over real quickly to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. There is still something lacking. Why did that grace need to be supplanted by this grace from Christ? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was impotent in some way. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law could never provide us what we needed to in order to fulfill its demands. It could not justify us. It could not sanctify us. The Word becomes flesh so that we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we could go all the way down to verse 7. Time won't permit. But that, I think, is what it means by the second half of verse 17 in John 1. So jumping back to John 1, the law was given through Moses, a tremendous grace. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean grace and truth didn't come through Moses. It just means the grace and truth and the revelation that came through the person of Christ so far exceeds what came in the law that there's even a supplanting of the law of sorts. What the law couldn't do, set that grace aside. Here's your new grace, humanity. Here's your new grace, bride of Christ. It is a particular grace. It is a man. It is the person of Jesus Christ, who, because he is God, can reveal God. That's the grace. We aren't given a law. We are given God himself. That is a grace that far exceeds the grace of Moses. God himself is what we have in the person of Jesus. A man who shows how the redeemed live in the particulars of life. A man who shows us God himself. Verse 18. No one has seen God ever. The only begotten God, the one being in the chest or the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. So who made God known? God did. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't through some law. It was the person of God who took on flesh. That's who made God known, and that is the grace that exceeds the old grace. But it may raise the question then, did the Old Testament reveal God, or did only Jesus do so? The Old Testament reveals God in a way, but in a way that is veiled. Only in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14, only in Christ is the veil taken away. He even says, when they read the old covenant to this day, the veil remains because only through the Lord is it taken away. There is a clarity that comes in the person of Christ of who God is beyond the fact that he is merely unapproachable. Remember, Exodus 20 and so many other places in the Old Testament, no man will see me and live. No one has seen God. John 1:18, no one has seen God. No one has had that clear of a picture of who God is. But that God took on flesh. And that God indwelt, that flesh indwelt person, God indwelt, however you want to say it, the God who indwelt flesh, that is the one who made God known. Remarkable clarity. Now, we can never say as John did in verse 14, we have seen his glory. We have never seen Jesus Christ. And we have never seen the Father, and we've never seen the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen them. But we still know his compassion. We still know his kindnesses. We still know his word. We don't know God in abstract philosophy. We don't know God merely in theology. We don't know him through a set of ideas, but through a person whose presence can be felt and whose absence is noticed. We know God in a person. And all our hope rests in that person. And every Christmas, we again have the opportunity to exclaim, this God who revealed God has become flesh. He has made God known. We can actually know God. And we can actually know ourselves in the same person. That is something worth a tremendous amount of joy, worth a tremendous amount of meditation, and worth singing about at least once a year, would you not say? So that's what we do. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the word that became flesh. We thank you for your written word that still presents him to us through his teaching. But we know that we have so much more than his teaching. He says that he is with us. We know it to be true in the Lord's table where he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And we know it to be true when he says, where my people are gathered, I am there in their midst. Father, we pray for greater connection to you by your Spirit who brings us Christ. We pray that you would give us greater clarity of who you are. Would you give us greater visions of you? And we pray that you would allow us to be those who say, we know God. And would you indeed allow us to know you. We ask it in the name of the one who came to make you known. Amen.